Small print. Don't you hate it? When something goes wrong with your car or your appliance, whatever it is, and you try to get the warranty to kick in or the insurance, and then you hear, oh, this is actually not covered. Why not? It says in your policy.
Does it?
Yes, page 7.
Does it?
Yes, down the bottom of the page. Oh, down there. Hang on, I'll just get my magnifying glass so I can read the small print. We hate it. But what is it that we hate about small print? It's that we didn't know up front. Yes, I know, we probably should have read the small print. But the fact is, because it's small print, it makes it feel like we've been duped. There's something a bit sneaky about it, not quite fair. And I'm sorry if you're someone who writes contracts with small print, but it's just how we feel. With Jesus, there is no small print. He tells us the hard stuff up front. You might have noticed in the passage today from Luke chapter 14, beginning at verse 25, it's one of those passages where he does just that. It's a very hard-hitting passage. And that's the reason it's good that we preach through Luke's gospel one passage after another, and we don't skip bits. That means we have to deal with passages like this that we might otherwise be tempted to skip. Because honestly, I've found it tough sitting with these words this week, but it's been good at the same time. Because Jesus says things like this, he says them for our good. He says them openly, clearly, up front. So as we dwell on these words today, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you do care for us and you speak these things for good reason. Please then give us ears to hear, we pray. Amen. We're going to look at the passage from the end of Luke 14 in three sections. First of all, the large print, then count the cost, then getting real. So let's jump straight into it. First of all, the large print. Look from verse 25 with me again. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." So there are large crowds gathering around Jesus and they're traveling with him. Jesus at this point is traveling towards Jerusalem. He's on a very intentional journey towards there. But the words he says to the crowds as he's on his way, they're shocking, aren't they? They hit very hard. They speak very bluntly about the high stakes of following him. Verse 26, he speaks of needing to hate. Such strong language, shocking language. This is Jesus who showed the greatest care to those who are vulnerable, who included the outsider, who was tender and merciful. And yet here he speaks of needing to hate those dearest to us. It's such strong language, in fact, that the people often play it down. Some say that there's a sense of the word hate in that culture that Jesus was speaking into, a sense of that word that's comparative. So it really means you love less. You love this lot and you say you hate this other thing, but it's a comparative thing. It just means love less. And to be fair, that's kind of true from that culture. There was a sense of the word hate in the culture Jesus spoke into that was like that, was comparative. And from the wider picture of the Bible, we're told to love and care for and respect our parents, our spouses, our children, even ourselves. So there is more to say than just what these verses here say. And yet, must be very careful we don't lose the force of what Jesus says here. This most compassionate person, Jesus, uses this incredibly strong language, and he does so for a reason. He wants us to feel the weight of the call to value him and his kingdom above all. He wants us to feel the weight of that. It's serious stuff. And even if we do think of it as a comparative, you know, it's sort of love this more than that. Even if we think it in that way, it doesn't actually make it that much easier. Because it's still a massive call. It's a call to love Jesus more, much more, on a different level, different category to those who are dearest to us. Our parents, mothers and fathers, who, remember in the Bible and other places, we're called to honor. And yet, Jesus says, not above me. Not more than me. In fact, It'll even look like you hate them sometimes compared to how much you love me. Our wives, or our husbands if we have those, and our children. Of course, we're called to love and respect and serve them in the Bible. But here Jesus says, not above me. No, compared to me, it's almost going to look like you hate them. Brothers and sisters, who we're to be committed to and love, but our commitment to Jesus is at another level. See, our dearest relationships are indeed dear to us, but if we are to follow Jesus, he is to be dearer than all of them. Even our own lives are to be far less dear to us than Jesus and his kingdom. Now, these are hard words. But they are hard words which have a reason behind them. And the reason is there in part in verse 27. If we're disciples of Jesus, then we're following him and carrying a cross. Remember back at the start of verse 25, at the start of this passage, we saw that he says these words to those who are traveling with him, who are journeying with him towards Jerusalem. And there in Jerusalem, Jesus has told us a number of times in the gospel, he will be put on a cross, put to death. Those who were killed on crosses were forced to carry a beam, usually, from their cross through the streets, to carry that on their way to their death, so people could see, oh, this is a person who's on their way to be crucified. So to carry a cross was a sign that you're on your way to die on a cross. And Jesus says, if you're following me, that's where we're heading. And you can't take these things with you through death, family members, your own life. And if you're going to death, you go to lose these things. Which means this. If you hold on to those things too tightly, you will let go of Jesus. Because if you're going to follow him through the way of the cross, if you're going to stay behind him, close to him as you follow him, then you may well have to let go of those other things. It's almost as if Jesus is walking on the way to the cross, and it's like a narrow way, a very narrow passage. And if you're going to stay close to him, you might have to let go of everything else and just follow him. And you might have to choose between him and them. So follow through the way of the cross and let go even of those dearest to us, or even of our lives, or else you'll have to let go of Jesus so that we can hang on to those other things. Because it may be that family members say to you, it's Jesus or me. That certainly happened often at the time which Jesus spoke, and a few decades later when Luke wrote. And it also happens in a lot of cultures today. People who want to follow Jesus are told, you are dishonoring your family. You cannot be part of this family and be a Christian. You choose. Some of us may face that even in our culture. But even if we don't, we may have a more subtle version. You slowly drift apart from someone dear to you. Your relationship's not as close, and you feel it happening. You know they feel awkward about you, and they distance themselves from you because you follow Jesus' teachings on some social or moral issue. Or you're just a bit too Christian-y. Or you give your money to gospel causes they disapprove of. Or you commit to church rather than to family gatherings, which are happening often on Sunday mornings, and you can't make them. And you feel the distance grow. So, what if it comes down to the question, Jesus or them? What will you choose? Do you take following Jesus seriously enough to ultimately choose him? What about your life? If a gun is put to your head and the person says, choose Jesus or your life, what would you choose? That is a very real question for many, many Christians in the world right now. It could happen to them tomorrow. And that willingness to give up our lives, that's a real thing for our predecessors in this country. Like Tamihana Te Rauparaha, son of the great Māori chief and warrior Te Rauparaha. Tamihana, with his cousin, crossed Cook Strait from the North Island to come down here to these parts and take the gospel of Jesus to the Ngāi Tahu here. Tamihana had become a Christian, and so did his cousin. And so he came and he shared the gospel of Jesus. But the Ngāi Tahu were the mortal enemies of Te Rauparaha. Tamihana and his cousin followed Jesus and shared Jesus at great risk to their lives because they saw that following Jesus and sharing him and his kingdom was more valuable than their own lives. They got this. These are hard words, full-on words, because they go to this extent. They're shocking words in a way. And yet, there is a graciousness in these hard words of Jesus. Let me show you what I mean. The next point, count the cost. In the next section, from verses 28 to 32, Jesus paints two pictures, two parables to help us understand what he's saying. The first one illustrates the need to count the cost of saying yes. It's this simple illustration of building a tower. So before you start building the tower, you want to make sure you can afford to complete it. Otherwise, people will ridicule you, saying, verse 30, this person began to build and wasn't able to finish. Now, we'd be embarrassed by that. We'd be embarrassed of not planning properly and wasting resources. But in the culture Jesus spoke to, shame was an even more serious issue. This was an honor-shame culture, and shame was about the worst thing that could happen. So to shame yourself in this way was absolutely devastating. And Jesus' point here is, you have to know what you're getting yourself in for before you start. You have to say, do I want to? Am I able to go through with this, to follow through? And that is why there is graciousness in these tough, honest words. Yes, they are affronting, but they come from a place of love. Jesus wants us to finish the race, to get through to the end. And if we know what we're in for, we're more likely to last to the end. We're less likely to be put off by hardships that come if we know they might come. Jesus is telling his disciples, don't join into this lightly. It's big stuff. And in doing that, Jesus is showing grace because he's preparing us for how things will really be if we follow him. So, don't be surprised if it's hard when you follow Jesus, even if it's really hard. Don't be surprised if it costs you, even in terms of relationships that are dear to you. Expect it to be tough to follow Jesus. I do, though, probably need to say at this point that this whole thing should never be an excuse for us being hard towards others who are doing it tough. See, this is not a reason to see other Christians who are going through hardship and just say, suck it up. Suck it up. Jesus told us to expect it. No, that's not what this gives us license for, especially not if we're comfortable at the time. If we're sitting comfortably in kind of comfortable spaces, we don't get to look at others doing it tough and say, oh, it's just how it is. Jesus told you to expect it. Just get over it. No, if we see others doing it tough, very clear from the wider picture of the scriptures, our job is to get out of our comfortable space and to help them, to get off our comfortable chair and help them, comfort them, encourage them, do something. And this isn't about us judging others in the hardship they face, but it is about Jesus saying to each of us personally that when we ourselves face hardship for him, we shouldn't be surprised because he told us to count the cost. That's the first illustration, the tower. The second illustration, verses 31 to 32, is similar in a way. There's a king who wants to go to war. He needs to work out whether he can actually win the battle before he goes to war. But there's a twist in this parable. Because if the king realizes he can't win, verse 32, he sends a delegation to ask for terms of peace. It's a twist. It's different to the first parable in that way. And this happens with a number of parables. There's a twist which makes you think. It's clearly still about counting the cost, because the only wise thing to do is to work out whether you can do this project, whether you can follow it through, whether you can build the tower, or whether you can win the war. You've worked that out before you start. But those words in verse 32, the terms of peace, Literally, it's the things of peace. And that same phrase comes up in chapter 19, just as Jesus is approaching Jerusalem, as he's approaching the cross. And he says to Jerusalem, if only you'd known the things of peace. Usually translated, the things that bring peace or something like that, which makes sense. But literally, it's the things of peace again. And I think there's a hint here. It's drawing these things together. We also need to count the cost in another direction. Not just the cost of saying yes to Jesus, but also the cost of saying no. We need to know the one we need to be at peace with. See, the greatest king we will ever face is one we will never be able to overcome, and one day we will stand before him. Now, the scholar A.M. Hunter says about these two parables, he says, in the first parable, Jesus says, sit down and reckon whether you can afford to follow me. In the second, he says, sit down and reckon whether you can afford to refuse my demands. It costs everything to follow Jesus, to say yes to him. But it costs even more in the end to say no to him. You and I will lose everything in the end either way. Even if you keep your life to yourself for a while, because you won't give it up to Jesus, even if you hold on to it for now, in the end you'll lose it and have to face him, because we all die. Sorry to be the bringer of bad news. But then you will face him without his mercy and forgiveness, which he offers you now, because you will have refused it by refusing him. So, will you lose everything through following Jesus, or will you lose everything through refusing to follow him? Count the cost very carefully. And that brings us to the final section here, getting real. Verse 33 brings all Jesus' teaching in this passage to a head and sort of crystallizes it, makes it clear. Look with me, verse 33. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. He's saying, in light of all I've said so far, this is the case. And verse 33 is sort of another side of what we've already seen about giving up your tight grip on family and your life for Jesus. Here it is, all we have, literally all we possess. Genuine disciples give up everything for the one who gave up everything for us. So it's worth thinking then for a minute. If there's something you have that you shouldn't have, something that you won't give up for Jesus, something you know isn't okay with Jesus, but you won't give it up because you love it too much. And I want to ask the question, is it really worth holding on to that thing at the expense of Jesus? Now, some people choose, for instance, porn over Jesus. You know, they find themselves in a position where they love pornography. But they know the degradation and the devaluing of sex and human beings, which is there in porn. They know that doesn't really fit with following Jesus. That's not okay with Jesus. But after a while, they feel the pinch of the hypocrisy, and they feel they have to choose, because you can't really have both. They pull away from each other, pornography or following Jesus, honestly. And so when they feel they have to choose, they won't give up the porn, so they let go of Jesus. I want to ask, is that really worth it? I know the pull and attraction of lust-inducing things myself. I know it all too well. And we know now, indeed, that porn taps into our brain, into the way our brain works, and it can be very addictive. But in the end, it leaves you empty. What a sad reason it is then to let go of Jesus. Don't let it. Don't let it take Jesus away from you. Now, it may be that for you, it is pornography or something like it. It may be something else sinful. Whatever it is, don't let it keep you from Jesus. deal with it. Do something about it to get rid of it. Do something to get it out of the way. And please, if you can't do that on your own, and most of us can't, then talk to someone about it. Get some help with it. Which means, by the way, if someone talks to you about an issue like that, please do not say, "Oh, how could you? Oh, I can't believe it." No, God sees your sin too. If someone talks to you about that, say, "Brother, sister, thank you for sharing with me. How can I help you deal with this thing to help you follow Jesus?" But also, there are other more respectable things. It might be not sinful things. It might be a possession, a house or a car, a bank account, some other treasure you have, something really precious to you. Maybe as I use that language, it's a treasure you have or something precious. Maybe something jumps into your mind. Something that you really love, that you have. If Jesus called you to give it up for some reason, would you? Would you do it for him? Beware you don't love something more than Jesus. If you want to be his disciple, he calls you to be ready to give up anything for him. In verses 34 to 35, he shows part of the reason why. See, just as salt that isn't salty is of no use, so a disciple that isn't disciple-y is of no use. It's not real salt if it's not salty. It's not real discipleship if we don't give Jesus all of ourselves. But Jesus isn't after fans. He's not after people gathering around him and going, "Oh, you're so great, Jesus, so wonderful." No, he's after followers. People who will follow after him. Which means don't look at other Christians who sacrifice much for Jesus and think, "Wow, they're super Christians." No, firstly, they're sinners like you and me who are saved. But secondly, all they're doing is following their Savior, same as we need to. They're following him down that road to the cross. The details will look different at different times for different disciples in different cultures, but whatever the details are, it'll always mean counting it a privilege to spend ourselves in whatever way he calls us to, whatever way we need to, for the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of the one who spent himself for us. Because remember, we follow him down the road to the cross, knowing he's already walked this road. And following him costs us everything, but it cost him much more to open the way for us to be able to follow him, to save us from our sin, from our rebellion against God, from our destructive evil. And in order to do that, he had to give up his most precious life. He had to spill his infinitely precious blood. The one who was above all had to become low. He had to endure mocking. He had to subject himself to the spit of creatures he had made. He had the power to wipe them out and put them in their place in a second, but he couldn't do that if he was going to save us. Now, if he was going to save us, he had to endure it. And he had to bear the unthinkable weight of our sin, mine and yours, so we could be made pure in order to follow him. Not because we're good. We weren't. We aren't. No, Jesus paid it all. So all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. That's why to follow him, to give ourselves up for him, is the greatest privilege. And I forget that. I think in the past few weeks, I've forgotten that many times when things have been a bit tough. But this week, sitting with this passage, it's reminded me, he calls me to follow him, and it will cost me all. And he has every right to demand that of me. But more than that, he who calls me has gone before me, and he went there for my sake. I can forget that so easily. So to finish, Let me tell you about someone who remembered it. The story of Sema. One of my favorite books is Everything Sad is Untrue by Daniel Nayeri. It's written from the perspective of Daniel as a 12-year-old boy. So, you know, maybe it's not the most sophisticated of books at first read, but actually underneath it, it is. You'll understand that if you know any 12-year-old boys, why it's not at the first point sophisticated, but it turns out to be. And Daniel was an immigrant from Iran to the USA. Daniel's writing it when he's an adult, but from the perspective as if he was that 12-year-old boy. Again, Daniel had to immigrate because his mum, Sema, had become a Christian. And here's a part of the story in his words. "My mum was a Sayyid from the bloodline of the Prophet," that's Muhammad. "In Iran, if you convert from Islam to Christianity or Judaism, it's a capital crime." And he goes on, and probably nothing happens if you're just a six-year-old, except if you say, "I'm a Christian now," in your school, chances are the committee will hear about it and raid your house, because if you're a Christian now, then so are your parents probably, and the committee does stuff way worse than killing you. See, it all started when Daniel and Sema and Daniel's sister traveled to England to visit family. And while they were there, the sister told Sema that she'd become a Christian. She said, "Mum, I've become a Christian." And then, in Daniel's words again, "Sema, my mum, read about Jesus, and became a Christian too. Not just a regular one who keeps it in their pocket." I hope we don't keep it in our pockets anyway. "She fell in love. She wanted everybody to have what she had, to be free, to realize that in other religions you have rules and codes and obligations to follow to earn good things. But all you had to do with Jesus was believe that he was the one who died for you. And she believed." Now you have to understand, Sema had her own medical practice in Iran that she was highly respected. She'd worked for many years to get it. And she was from a highly respected family line as well. That's why she's a Sayyid. And she was rich. She was in a rich family. But she gave that up because she met Jesus. And if she wanted Jesus in Iran, she couldn't keep all of that. Daniel says his mum did it because it's true, and it's more valuable than $7 million in gold coins and thousands of acres of Persian countryside and 10 years of education to get a medical degree and all your family and a home and the best cream puffs of Jolfa when you're a 12-year-old, that's important, and even maybe more valuable than your life. My mum wouldn't have made the trade otherwise. If you believe it's true that there is a God and he wants you to believe in him and he sent his son to die for you, then it has to take over your life. It has to be worth more than everything else because heaven's waiting on the other side. Sema had lost so much and become, as Daniel says, a refugee in a place where people hate refugees. She was spit on by people on the bus. She lost her wealth and her status and her family. And Daniel says of his mum, "She'll tell you it's worth it. Jesus is better." This is Sema with her two kids when she was in Italy as a refugee on their way to being in USA as a refugee. There's a picture of them. Sema isn't a super Christian. She is just what Jesus calls us to be in this passage. For us here in our time and place, it'll probably look different in the details. But what drives it is the same. Sema remembers who she's following. She knows Jesus gave up everything for her so she can gain everything. Therefore, she knows that Jesus is worth giving up everything for. Do you know that? Do you? Let's pray. Gracious Lord Jesus, we hear these strong words of yours, and they hit us hard. And we are aware of our weakness. We're aware of the way we fail. We're aware of how hard it is to be committed to you above all. Have mercy on us. Forgive us our failures and our weaknesses. Thank you that you are one who forgives. Please, help us not to hold on to things so tightly that we would let go of you. Help us to rightly count the cost and knowing and seeing to follow you. And Lord, I guess let it not be so much that we're focused on holding other things less tightly, but more and more that we're focused on holding on to you so tightly that we would never let go of you, no matter what it cost us. And Lord, again, knowing we are weak, please hold on to us. We pray it in your name. Amen.